John chapter 7 through chapter 10. We are moving into the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. And John gives us great detail of that portion of Christ's ministry, and in particular the things that he had to say to his disciples. So as we move into these chapters now, you'll see, heading through chapter 10, on into 13 and so forth, Jesus slowing down, as it were, with his disciples, saying many things to them we don't have in the other Gospels. John, of course, the disciple who leaned on the Lord's breast. John, it seems, who resonated with so many of the spiritual things that the Lord had to say, even honest enough to say, we didn't understand what this meant until after the resurrection and after we were filled with the Spirit. But those things sown into his heart because of the way God had made him and wired him. So John, very perceptive, remarkably as an old man, remembering so many of these things and putting them as the Holy Spirit leads him before us. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, in Judea, in the area of Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. Jesus now withdrawing himself into the area of Galilee. We know from the other Gospels he goes all the way up in the area of Tyre and Sidon to get away, up in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Here, Jesus avoiding the Jews who had become hostile. I think a great lesson for us. There are some Christians who love to get into an argument. There are some Christians who just love controversy. They just love, if there's a chance to fight somewhere, they're there. You know, attack sheep, you know, Lambo, you know, they just, if there's opportunity to jump, you know, Christians like that. They want to fight about doctrine, they want to fight about Calvinism, they want to fight about, you know, they just want contention. They just want to be right. Sacrifice anything to that. It's interesting, Jesus was right, he knew more than the Jews. But instead of entering into endless controversy, he withdraws himself into the area of Galilee where he can be more productive, where he can heal and share and teach. It says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, gives us the setting. That was the greatest feast amongst the religious Jews. In fact, often it was just called the feast. It was the third of the mandatory feasts of Israel, when it was compulsory to come to Jerusalem if you live within a 15-mile radius. Jerusalem swelling to a tremendous population at Passover, at Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyous. It was their Thanksgiving. There were many, many things woven into the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was greater, you know, Pentecost, the early part, the first fruits. Tabernacles, above all of the other spiritual and physical significance, was a great feast of harvest also. So it was a time of thanksgiving, a time of great joy. And it was a mandatory feast. So Jesus is going to head to Jerusalem. And it was compulsory for him to be there. He fulfilled the law. Verse 3 says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. Note, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now there seems to be a bit of sarcasm here. His brothers. These are not his relatives. These are his brothers. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was teaching and someone came in and said, your mother and your brethren and your sisters are outside longing to see you. There are a number of places that talk about his brethren. James, Jude, half-brother, same mom, different dad. Of course, you know that. He had sisters, it says. Imagine you gals that have grown up with older brothers. And, of course, appreciated the ones that were nice to you and didn't so much the ones that teased you all the time, especially if they were mean. What was it like growing up as a gal with Jesus as an older brother? I think that must have been amazing. It says they're not believing in him at this point in time. He's claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. He's stirred controversy through the whole nation. So we don't know if it's James as his brother and saying, well, why don't go on up to the feast then? This is your big opportunity. Show yourself to everybody. Nobody does this stuff in secret. If you're the one, go on up and show off. Let everybody see who you are. Let everybody see what you have to say. But, you know, Jesus would say that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, amongst his own family. And you have to understand that also. If his own brothers and sisters who lived in the house with him, who looked at him physically, didn't recognize who he was, why do we act so surprised when a relative listens to us and Jesus is hidden inside of this stuff and doesn't believe what we say? Well, we have Christ in our heart, we're born again, but the problem is they have to look past us to see that. It's the same problem. Jesus wrestled with that same thing in his own home, that without honor, his own brethren, his own family, there was that familiarity, they'd grown up with him. It's the same thing with you. When you go to a relative, a friend, your life has changed, somebody, they've already painted you into a box. And then all of a sudden you have Christ in your heart and you come, well, you're not going to experience less of a struggle with that than Christ. But it's interesting. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come. He's going to say that again in verse 8. He's going to say it again in verse 30. He's going to say it again in chapter 8, verse 20. He's going to say it again in chapter 12. He's going to say it. Jesus is very aware of the divine timetable. And I think that we need to understand that too. All of our days are written out. If we've really committed ourselves to Christ, there is also a divine timetable for all of our lives. If anything's going to happen to us that God will be surprised by, he has a plan for us. Paul talks about his life being a course that God has laid out. If by any means I might finish my course with joy. And he would say at the end, I have finished my course. I've kept the faith, fought the good fight. And Jesus acknowledges, well, there's a divine timetable here. They're saying, go on up, show yourself, show who you are. He says, well, my time has not yet come. Yet, being an important word there, it will come. But your time is here already. All the time. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Well, boy, that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed at all, has it? Now, the world doesn't hate you because you agree with it. You're in step with it. But I'm not. I'm not of this world. And the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Isn't it amazing? I just read an article in World Magazine about a mission where they're feeding people in the street and they're clothing people. They have people come in, they're training them, they're doing tremendous work. And they get government subsidy because they're doing charitable work. Until the present administration found out that they have Bible studies after they feed the people. And came to them and said, you're not getting any more money unless you get rid of these Bible studies. This conversion stuff. We don't want to hear about that. And you know, those kind of people all have their favorite verses too. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. They have their whole little, you know, they have their own little bread box on the table in the morning. It's only got three things in it, but, you know, that's all they know about the Bible. You know, I think of Al Gore saying his favorite verse is John 16:3. He meant to say 3:16. If you know that verse. John 16:3 says, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, everybody wants to be Christian for the vote, everybody, you know, but until it comes to a point where it's politically incorrect, You talk about morality. You talk about pro-life. You talk about purity. You talk about the fact that God loves the homosexual but wants them to repent of their sin. The same way that he has life for, you know, the adulterer or the heroin addict. And man, there's a big fewer. The world hates that. It hates it. They're talking about now, for anybody in the state of Pennsylvania who has a public forum, which would be me, who speaks publicly, that starting a file. And if I would say it, if I read from the scripture, and Jesus said to the Jews, and there's somebody of the Jewish faith present that night who's offended, and they go and complain, they put that in the file. Not arresting, but beginning a file. Say anything that offends this group, they report it, goes in the file. Talk about sin and repentance, goes in the file. I'm going to have a big file. I'm not trying to be flippant. I mean, just because I love Jesus, and I'm not letting go of the hem of his garment for anybody on this ball of dirt. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. I'm going, but not now. You get on your way. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret, trying to avoid controversy until his moment would come. And he, man, he knows how to pick them, I'll tell you that. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? So they got a posse out after him, you know. They know he's going to be there. It's a mandatory feast. They know he's going to show up. Imagine this. They're gunning for him. They got, you know, ushers at the doors. I mean, they're posted. They're looking for him. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. And others said, nah, he's deceiving the people. Now, look at we're going to see this controversy all the way through this chapter. There's kind of like this great divide, you know. The hostility has begun to arise. There's a price now to talk about Christ. Chapter 9 is going to tell us that the Sanhedrin has already decided that anybody has anything to do with Jesus, this man from Nazareth, this carpenter, is going to be excommunicated, cut off from the temple. And it says the parents of the blind man are afraid to say anything there. They feared because of the Jews. Because they said anybody who owns him, as we know, you know, in that culture, you were cut off not just from temple worship. That would mean that you would lose your job. It would mean you couldn't worship in the synagogue. It would mean that your family would sit Shiva for you and then just treat you as though you had died. You'd be cut off from your inheritance. You'd be cut off from Jerusalem. It was a price to pay. But there's controversy at this point. It hasn't evolved all the way to that much hostility. It's on its way. So there's a controversy. There's opinions between the people. They're going back and forth. He's certainly well known. Some say he's a good man. Some say no, he's a deceiver. But, verse 13, howbeit, no man spake openly of him, for they feared the Jews. They were afraid of the national leaders to talk openly about Jesus. I hope it doesn't come to that point in our lives, where we have to be afraid because of our national leaders to talk openly about Jesus Christ. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And again, you have to understand, I was, and the temple was a little bit bigger than it is right now, the Temple Mount itself. But I've been on the Temple Mount on Ramadan when there are 60,000 Muslims on the Temple Mount. And there's still room. So you have to imagine, there's 2,000 of us here tonight. Imagine, 40, 50 times this crowd. And Jesus is up now mixing in with them, and he's begun to teach. And you know that when he teaches, the crowds will come. They know who he is. And the Jews, verse 15, marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" How does this guy know Hebrew? How does he know what he's saying, having never learned? Aramaic had become the language. As the Jews had been carried away to Babylon, the Pharisees, there were Orthodox religious sects born out of that that would preserve the word. But, you know, it's almost like going into the Catholic Church and listening to a service in Latin. Most people don't understand what's going on if that happens. And it was the same at this point. Here comes Jesus into the precincts, and he's talking about the Hebrew language, talking about letters, talking about what Moses meant by this, and what's being said in this passage by Isaiah. And it says the religious leaders realize as they listen to him that he sounds good as any of our theologians, and they're amazed, saying, "Who does this guy think he is? Where's his degree? Well, he didn't go to our seminary. He can't be part of our group." You know, and things haven't changed. Things have not changed. There are many religious systems, churches today, who would never put Jesus in their pulpit if he hadn't graduated from their system. But of course, that would exclude Spurgeon, Campbell Morgan, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, D.L. Moody. That would exclude Peter and James and John. Well, it would exclude Jesus. I think we should learn everything we can, and I think sometimes that is certainly the way God leads. But I can't stand the haughtiness sometimes that is attached to it, almost in a Phariseeism that keeps people from coming into the kingdom. Jesus, in his most scathing and heated address, was to the religious leaders, because they themselves were not entering in, and they were shutting up the kingdom to others. You know, it says in the book of Acts that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, took note of the apostles, amazed at their words as they're filled with the Holy Spirit, that they had been unlearned, means they hadn't gone to their schools, and ignorant men. So we can be apostles. But that they had been with Jesus. And that's the thing that somebody will take note of about your life. When you've been spending time with Jesus, it's noticeable. It's noticeable. You're the same, but you're different. When you're prayed up, you're the same, but you're different. So am I. Isn't it different when we have that time in his presence? We're overwhelmed by his love and his goodness. They're amazed at Jesus. Jesus answered them. Now, he always answers them, even though they don't ask anything. He answered them and said, and you imagine the crowds are listening, everybody's watching. He looks at the religious leaders, changes the subject. "My doctrine," singular, "my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me." And this is a remarkable verse. "If any man will do..." Look. There's an if, because everybody's not gonna. There's an any man, so that we're all invited. Then there's a will do, not just hear, not just think. "If any man will do his will," God's will, "then that person, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." He's saying taste and see that the Lord is good. He's saying spiritual, it's very important. Look at this verse. Jesus is saying spiritual light and spiritual growth is based upon obedience, not upon the intellect. You see, we have to realize that in spiritual things, if it was based on the intellect, so many of us would be excluded. I would be excluded. The Lord gives us light. He gives us spiritual growth. in relationship to obedience. Spiritual darkness is in relationship to rebellion, to those who know and refuse. Those who have ears to hear. Is that what your ear is for? Not just to hold up earrings and hold your glasses on your eyes? And Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, it says, to them who have ears to hear, because that's a reflection of your heart, will more be given. To him that hath not, even that which he hath will be taken away. Jesus says, if anybody wants to know if my teaching is of God, let him yield. Let him do it. Let him give his life to God and obey. If he does, he'll discover whether my teaching is of God or whether I'm making it up myself. And people don't want to come. You know, Billy Sunday said, the reason that a sinner can't find his Savior is the same reason that a criminal can't find a policeman. Let me just think about it. Jesus is available. Speaking to this crowd, if you'll come, if you'll believe, if you'll own me as Savior, if you'll do His will, if you'll do it, you'll know whether it's of God or of myself. He that speaketh of himself, it's interesting in the middle of these debates, seeketh his own glory. He that seeketh his glory, the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Now remember, he's turned to the religious leaders now. Moses gave you the law, and none of you keep the law. Why go ye about to kill me? Now remember, back in 5:18, it says the religious leaders now are conspiring how they might kill him. They haven't told the crowds, but they've made up their mind. They're looking for some way to get him and kill him. And he's talking to the religious leaders because they were murmuring. Question, he turns to them and answers the murmuring of their heart. And then he says, you have the law. Moses gave it to you, but you don't keep it. The law said, thou shalt not kill. Literally, thou shalt do no murder, is what it says. You know, people wrestle with that. Am I allowed to serve in the military? Am I, you know, we look at Joshua. We look at the armies of Israel. We look at some of the things that God led the nation into. The commandment says, thou shalt do no murder. And it is a law against premeditated manslaughter. Thou shalt do no murder. And Jesus said, you're planning, he puts it in that context, to kill me. You're not even obeying the law. The people answered and said, you must be demon-possessed. Thou hast a devil. There's nobody going about to kill you. Who's trying to kill you? Because they didn't know. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Now, he's referring back, and we're going to see by the context here, to chapter 5, verse 10, where he said to the man that was crippled for 38 years, would you be made whole? You know, God helps them who can help themselves. That's the real rule. Would you be made whole? And he says, rise, take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath day. And they had so many laws about the Sabbath. I mean, go to Israel today. It's remarkable. If you get in the wrong elevator in a high rise on a Sabbath, you're going to die of old age by the time you get down, because it stops at every floor. The Sabbath elevator. You just want to go down or up, stopping and stopping and stopping and stopping and stopping. If you go into the Hasidic neighborhood on the Sabbath with a car, they're going to throw stones at your car because you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath, and the combustion in your cylinders you're creating. If they find you at the Wailing Wall with a camera or a tape player, they're going to take it away and bust it because you're creating on the Sabbath. You're making a picture or you're making a recording. And still, in so many ways, amazing, the keeping of Sabbath. Now, there's a wonderful part of that. I have friends that are Orthodox Jews who live in Jerusalem and have had the privilege to spend a Saturday with them where they, you know, they put the crock pots on Friday night before sundown. Everything's plugged in, heated up. So they don't have to do anything. But it's really remarkable not to have a telephone ring. It's really remarkable not to have a television on. It's really remarkable not to have the radio on. It's really remarkable to sit in one place all day with your wife and your kids and just talk and eat pretzels and chips and walk back and forth to the crock pot and look at Jerusalem and They're pretty remarkable. But they had taken what God had given for man's benefit and turned it into a burden instead of a blessing. It had become grievous. Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath, told him to take up his bed and go home. I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision. Now take note, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. He's going to make a point with them. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus says this, Moses gave you the Sabbath. Not because it was of Moses. It predated Moses by over 400 years. 430 years earlier. Before the law, before Leviticus 12, where it said to circumcise on the eighth day. God had given circumcision to Abraham as a sign. It wasn't of Moses, it was of the fathers. Predated Moses. And you see, what they did then is they had a problem in Israel. If you were born on a Sabbath day, you couldn't say to your wife, honey, don't squeeze it out today, wait for tomorrow. So there was just no way to stop that. So if you were born on a Sabbath day, 8 days later was a full week and brought you back to Saturday. That was the eighth day, the Sabbath day. That was the day you're supposed to be circumcised. That's the day you're not supposed to do anything. But as the Jews contemplated the problem, they said, well, the law of circumcision predates the Mosaic law, so then it must take preeminence over the Mosaic law, so then it must be okay to circumcise, though it's even on the Sabbath. So if your baby was born on Saturday, he was circumcised the next Saturday, on the Sabbath day. So Jesus is saying, you can figure out something like this. You can see the preeminence or the necessity of fulfilling what God has said in regards to circumcision. You can cut flesh away on the Sabbath. You can cause pain on the Sabbath to this little kid. And you're mad at me because I've added flesh on the Sabbath. You're allowed to cut it away and I'm not allowed to heal it. You're allowed to take it away and I'm not allowed to restore on the Sabbath. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem that had lived there, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So there were some who realized, the religious leaders want this guy. Isn't this the one that they're trying to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? To know indeed, have they acquired knowledge? Have they come to the conviction that this is in fact the Messiah, the Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is. When we know where he's from, we know his father, we know his mother, we know where he grew up. When the Messiah comes, it says in Isaiah 53:8, who shall declare his generation? They believe when Messiah came, nobody would know his lineage, except he was of Judah. They wouldn't know. We know this man. How can he be the Messiah? Because they believe that when he came, no one would know whence he was. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught. Now, they love this. He's saying earlier, my time has not yet come. He goes up to the Jerusalem to the temple secretly to stay out of trouble. He waits till all the right people are gathered in the temple precincts, and then he yells out loud. Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying, now imagine this. Here's the, you know, because on the Feast of Tabernacle, Josephus said there were at least 446 priests needed to officiate that week, that seven-day feast. That every priestly family in Israel was represented, and all the Levites that attended to them. And there were about 22,000 Levites, I think, in Israel at this time. And 100,000 people at least in the temple precincts. The whole Sanhedrin was there who were planning to kill him. And all of a sudden, Jesus cries out in the temple courts, you both know me, and you know from where I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. And you see the religious leader starting to blow, there he is! But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Imagine him crying this out in the middle of the religious leaders of Israel in the temple courts. Nicodemus is listening. He's under conviction. Joseph of Arimathea is listening. He's under conviction. There would be those who would come to genuine faith. Then they sought to take him. I guess so. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Notice, they sought to take him to lay hands on him, and others said, this must be the Christ. So we have the controversy again. The crowd is divided, the two opinions, the two responses. And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So the Pharisees are huddling. Do you hear the crowd? Do you hear what they're saying? This must be the Messiah. Look, he's doing the miracles. When the Messiah comes, he's going to do more miracles than this. He's standing and he's ruining our whole feast. He's standing in the middle of the temple screaming, I am the one. You know who I am. You know where I'm from. The Father sent me. The problem is you don't know the Father. And the people are going, you know, as the religious leaders are turning red and purple and green. So they huddle and said, we got to get him. We got to get him. You hear what the people are saying? So now they send officers. They have their own temple guard in the precincts. They send a military entourage to take Jesus now, to get him. Then said Jesus unto them. Now the grammar indicates, looking back at the previous verse, it's the officers, but of course because of the crowd, it's the officers and the people. So imagine now these religious officers coming to take Jesus. Listen to what he says. Jesus said unto them, and I'll just read these two verses through first. Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. Now, let me read it to you in the tenses, because it's interesting. Because here comes the temple police to take Jesus, and they're confronted with him face to face, and all the people are standing there. Jesus says to them, yet a little while am I with you. And, now, there's no then in the language. It says, and, it's present tense, and I am going to him that sent me. They're looking right at him. He says, I am withdrawing to the one who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. Now he goes back to present tense. And where I am, you cannot come. They're thinking, you're 10 foot away from us. What do you mean? Is there a moat here or something? Where and you have to understand, he speaks in the tenses as though he's speaking from heaven. He's speaking from somewhere else. And the religious officers that have come to take him are frozen. Yet a little while am I with you. And I go. I am going presently to the one that sent me. They're looking at him thinking, you ain't going anywhere. You shall seek me. Future tense. And shall not find me. Now back to present. And where I am, you cannot come. They're thinking, I don't want to go where you are, buddy. You know, this is when you say this to somebody in a church, where I am, you cannot come. They say, stay here, we'll get a pastor. Now look over in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. We couldn't go where he was. He told us. Now, you think I'm kidding. I'm not. Look. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we cannot find him? Is he going to go to the dispersed of the diaspora among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he's saying, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They're saying the same thing you and I was. He's crazy. What is he talking about? Now, again, the interesting thing as I look at this is Jesus is standing untouchable in the middle of the Father's will. Now there's officers with weapons. There's crowds. He's 5 foot away from him saying, I'm with you a little bit longer, but I'm withdrawing to the Father. You're going to look for me. You're not going to find me. And where I am, you cannot come. He is completely secure in the midst of all of that hostility and the fact that his time, his hour, had not yet come. And though they were 5 foot away from him, he was indestructible. And so are you. Until your course is finished, you're indestructible. I mean, how many times is it? I can look back to before when I was saved, when I was a kid, and just think of time. I remember once running out on my street over in Longcrest, running out between two parked cars and hitting something that wasn't there and falling back, and as a little kid going, and a car shooting by right then. After I get saved, can't you look back and see the hand of God at times in your life when he preserved you and when he kept you? It's because until he's done with you, you're indestructible. And when he is done, wheat germ ain't going to help, you know? I mean, you sell your carrot juice or just, you know. And I think, Lord, draw my heart more to that place. Lord, that I would stand in a sanctified place, even in the midst of a multitude. But I'd have a great sense of your keeping, of your presence. Now, verse 37 says this, and these are familiar to us. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud, is the idea, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You know, he's constantly making this affirmation in the midst of a crowd. And the crowd's divided. There's a controversy. Is Jesus who he says he is? Are the words that he speaks really from God, or is he a deceiver? You know, the world's the same today. Is Jesus really who he says he is? And again, the shame is if we grow up in a church or in a denominational system that's dead, we almost get desensitized. We get desensitized, and it comes to a point in our life when there's a conversion, when there's a new birth, where we're staggered and think, wow, this was true all along. I mean, I heard about it, but it was never real to me. And there's the question all through this chapter, is he who he says that he is? And Jesus never backing down. And now, remarkably, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Each day, now, you know the scene here. The father and the mother would go out and get branches of palm leaves and of myrtle. And they would build these booths, lean-tos. And the weaving of the roof would have to be thin enough so the stars could be seen. And for 7 days, the parents would go out and sleep in these booths with the children. And the children would say, Daddy, why are we here? And he would say, look up and see the stars. We're here because this is how God led our forefathers through the wilderness for 40 years. And he kept them. And he preserved them. And they lived in tents. And I'm sure they would say, remember the promise that God made to Abraham. Your seed shall be as the stars. And look what's happened to our nation. And would talk to them about their faith. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have a 7-day feast where you talk to your kids every day for 7 days about the things of God? And then every day they would get up before the morning sacrifice, and they would head up to the Temple Mount. and the people would break up into groups, and they would bring myrtle branches. In fact, there was a whole routine where in the right hand they would bring a palm branch, a myrtle branch, and an olive branch, and I think the palm branch had to be in the middle. It was a whole routine. And in the other hand, they would bring this apple, which it wasn't really an apple. It was some kind of persimmon that grew in the Holy Land, which they believed was significant of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And they would take that in their left hand, and they would come up to the temple, and they would throw the fruit on the ground before they got to the temple. And they'd all come up with these branches, And they would look forward to the harvest, the blessing on the land of the palm and the myrtle and the God's blessing. And every morning, one of the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, all the way down. If you've been there with us, they dug through the wall to the pool of Gihon, from the Gihon spring all the way through the rock to the pool of Siloam, so the water could be in the city. And the pool of Siloam took on the name of the Sent One. Now, it was originally sent, and the idea that they carved through the rock and sent the water through, but by this time it was the pool of the Sent One. It's called in Nehemiah 2 the King's Pool, which is so fitting. And this priest would take down this golden pitcher that would hold about 2 to 3 pints of water from the pool of the Sent One. And then he would come back up to the Temple Mount. And when he got up to the Temple Mount, a group of other priests had gathered branches, and they would get all around the altar and form this shield around the altar. And as he came, they would read from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "Therefore with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." And then they would break into the Hallel Psalms, and they would go back and forth, and the Levites would sing those with flutes. And you imagine these thousands of people singing the Hallel Psalms, how beautiful it was. And they would go to Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." And they knew, it says the spirit, that the water was typical of the spirit. But when they came up, the priest every day, he would go to the west side of the altar. Another priest would meet him as he came through the water gate, the southern gate, which would have a golden pitcher full of wine that spoke of the fruitfulness of the land. And the one priest with the wine would go to the east side of the altar, and the priest with the water would go to the west side of the altar. On each side there was a silver funnel, and they would pour the water on one side, and the wine on the other would run to the base of the altar and run out on the ground under the altar. And it was typical of God's blessing. It was typical of the rock that followed them in the wilderness, that Moses struck and water came out and fed the nation. They would thank God for the rain. They would thank God for the provision of water in the wilderness. And on the seventh day, the great day, and some scholars feel by now an eighth day was added, it's controversial, but on the great day of the feast, it was a solemn day. And the priest would go down to Siloam, but he would come up with the empty pitcher that day. Some feel the eighth day that was added, because for 7 days they would pour water. And that was significant of the fact that that Israel still thirsted, that they were awaiting the Messiah, the one who would come and pour his spirit out, as they would read in Isaiah, on the nation. And no doubt it's at that point, and it's a solemn day, it's a silent day, and imagine hundreds of thousands of people there. And the interesting thing was, when they read Isaiah chapter 12, they would read the third chapter. Let me read from the third to the last verse for you. It's only 4 verses. "Therefore with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall he say, Praise the Lord. Call on his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all of the earth. Cry and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." And no doubt it's at this moment that Jesus cries out, "Anyone, if any man thirst," and they must have went, "Oh," and all looked over. There he was, the rock that had followed them in the wilderness. Paul said that rock was Christ. The very thing they're symbolizing now, the Holy One of Israel is standing in the midst, as the prophets had said. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, his inmost being, in the human frame where thirst and hunger comes from, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Imagine the scene, the whole temple precinct coming to a screeching halt as he's crying this out, everybody looking, the priest with the golden pitcher, just Christ crying out, offering himself to the nation, offering himself to any man. There's a prerequisite. And by the way, I believe he still does the same thing. The prerequisite is this: if any man thirst. John says he's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about spiritual thirst. If any man thirst, and men thirst. That's why drugs is a huge business in this nation. Because Satan knows men are thirsting. Not physical thirst. The void. In Latin it was the vacuum of the soul, the God-shaped void in every man that God left there, that could never be satisfied with this world. For some people it's money, or it's sex, or it's power, or it's one thing or another, and they bow down to it. And they try to fill that gnawing inside, and it may temporarily anesthetize someone, but then they're left again with that gnawing. And Jesus is crying out, if anybody thirsts, the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink freely. It says in the book of Revelation, as the book of Revelation ends, as the Bible ends, if anybody thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. That Greek word is undeservedly. The only way you can drink from Jesus is undeservedly. People want to be religious. They want to deserve it. They want to earn their religious stars to put on the refrigerator. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. There ain't nothing you can do to impress God. But you can come and drink of the water of life undeservedly. He would pour it out into our inmost being. It's interesting as we look at that, because the Bible says that rock that they are memorializing here that followed them, that gave them water in the desert, was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10. And isn't it interesting that Moses, it says, he stood on the rock and he struck it. It says the angel of the Lord stood before him there. Jesus stood before him and he struck right through Christ and hit the rock and the water gushed forth. And 40 years later, in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, there God said to Moses, "Moses, speak unto the rock." Moses was, 40 years in the desert. You're tired. He's 40 years on the backside of the desert watching sheep. Now he's 40 years leading 2 million sheep. This is a big flock, and this flock just gives them a hard time. In fact, the old generation has all died off, and there's a whole new generation board, but they're old little chips off the old blocks. And they've learned to complain from experts, so they're all complaining. Moses is tired of it. He thought when the old ones all died and the new ones came, it would be better. They're acting just like the other ones. And it says Moses gets Aaron's rod, which has almonds and flowers and everything on it by now, and he goes up to the rock and he said, "You rebels, God," and he takes it and he starts hitting the rock and flowers and almonds are flying off of it, He hit the rock twice, in fact, there, screaming at them. And it says the water came forth. God never punishes his people for the mistakes of his servants. They drank. God said to Moses, because you've done this and you have not sanctified me in the hearts of the nation of Israel, you will not enter into the promised land. Because he ruined the type. You know, Jesus wants to be sanctified in our hearts. That is, set aside from every other personality we have ever encountered. Because when you see free anything, you think, okay, what's a gimmick? Free this, free that, coupons, you know, this is free, that's free. You know, it ain't free. This is bait. They're sucking us in. They're going to get their hooks into us. There's something's going on. Well, unlike that, Jesus loves us freely. He loves us, and we don't deserve to be loved. There ain't anything in us lovable in regards to the holy love, and he loves us anyway. And he willingly gave his life for us. And he only had to be struck once. And we continue on our journey. And then what do we do when we're thirsty? This is not the new believer. This is you and I. We speak to the rock. You have to be struck again. What do you do if you're thriving in Christ? You're doing great. Well, then you sing. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. Don't be intoxicated with the things of this world, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Singing to yourselves in hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in your heart. You don't know Christ tonight? The first thing you need to do is you need to come to the rock. That's what the Bible says. He's the rock. Heaven and earth is going to shake. This old ball of dirt, the Bible says the time is coming when there are going to be earthquakes that are so severe that the earth is going to wobble to and fro like a drunken man. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I've been in a couple. I live in California for a number of years. You know, when there's a tornado, you can run into the basement. When there's a flood, you can jump on a raft or something. When there's an earthquake, there's nowhere to go. It's very strange. You want to kind of get on the space shuttle and leave for a while. I mean, when terra firma starts rumbling around underneath you, it's very strange. But everything's going to shake. Political systems, nations, everything we take for granted. There's one thing that will never, ever move. And that's Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation.